Let's continue reading here. You can keep your finger on that spot. Jesus says this in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us." And Peter said, and Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also." He's including everybody on this. "For you load the people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your father, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we looked at this story of Zacchaeus, and in the story of Zacchaeus, we saw the immense kindness of Jesus. Zacchaeus, as we saw, was something of a pretty special grade of sinner. He was pretty much the worst kind of person, but Jesus' kindness was greater than Zacchaeus' sin. And when we read the Gospels, very often, this is what we see with Jesus. We see his immense kindness to this bleeding woman that everybody else had turned away. We see his kindness to the father, Jairus. I mean, here's Jesus. Thousands are gathered to hear him speak. He's doing all this ministry, and a man whose daughter is sick and dying comes to him, and Jesus says, "I'll drop it all, and I'll go with you." It is immense kindness. We hear the gospel writer Matthew talking about the way that Jesus felt about people. And it says that Jesus looked out on the crowds, and Matthew says, Jesus felt compassion, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. There is no doubt that even a cursory reading of the Gospels renders Jesus a person of immense kindness, unending generosity, infinite compassion. Anybody can read that. Just about open it up, point at the story, and you will find it. But I think it would be a vast mischaracterization of Jesus to think that that is all that he is. I think it would be a misunderstanding of the real Jesus to sort of think of him as this kind of jolly, happy, everything goes fine with him. He's only hemmed in by his kindness. Beloved, Jesus is not defined by our thoughts of him. He's the Lord of the universe. He's defined and characterized by his own self-revelation of who he is. And when we turn to the scriptures, what we see is the character, the real character of Jesus, which is immense kindness. But it's a few other things as well. And I think this story is one of those stories where we get to see another side of Jesus because I think it's verse 46. Verse 45. One of the lawyers comments and says, Jesus, in saying these things, you insult us also. Jesus is being accused of insulting the Pharisees, and I don't really know if the Pharisees are wrong about this. I mean, what Jesus is saying is true. But he certainly is being harsh. I mean, six times he says, woe to you, my hosts, at dinner. Woe to you, which means cursed are you. You know, pain, grief, calamity be unto you. Because there is something, Jesus is saying, there is something deeply wrong with you who are hosting me. Now, I don't know what kind of manners your mama's taught you to have growing up. But when I was growing up, I was taught that when you go to somebody's house and they feed you, you smile and you laugh and you be polite and you say nice things about the food and the house and all the kind of things like this. I don't know that I've ever had anybody come to my house and pronounce six woes in repetition to me. I think what we're seeing in this passage is that not all of Jesus is necessarily the kindness, the flowers, the religious sentimentality that sometimes we want to make him out to be. What we're seeing here is that Jesus is opposed to many. Jesus says it, Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. When you examine this interaction of Jesus with these people, it doesn't seem to be full of politeness, but it seems to be one where he is deeply in opposition to the ones that he is with. And I think that's important for us. I mean, I might be a simple guy, but I think if there's a group of people that Jesus Christ is absolutely opposed to, I would like to know who they are and why he's opposed to them. Because I don't want to be like them. And that's what I want to look at in this story this morning. I think this is a little bit of a different type of interaction with Jesus. I want to figure out why Jesus isn't acting like he did with the bleeding woman or with Zacchaeus. Why is Jesus so confrontational, so condemning, so oppositional in this interaction with his hosts at dinner? So let's turn for a second and look at this in the passage. I think the first thing that you have to see to understand why Jesus is so opposed is the first half of this passage. There's verse 29 and 36, which you heard my lovely wife read at the beginning of the sermon. And then there's the story of dinner. And the two passages are connected. Verses 29 through 36 are connected to the story of Jesus's dinner with the Pharisees. Whereas I think that the dinner is the physical and spiritual example of what Jesus was saying in this teaching immediately preceding it. And here's what he's saying in this passage, verses 29 through 36. Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah. And here's what he means by that. Jonah gets sent to Nineveh in order to tell the Ninevites of the coming wrath of God and that they need to repent or be destroyed. It's absolutely what Jonah is about. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man is like Jonah. He mentions this queen of the south. He says, this queen of the south came up to hear the wisdom of Solomon, that she had open ears to hear Solomon. And Jesus says something very important. He says, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying that he is the messenger of God. He has come with the kingdom, and he is here proclaiming it in earshot so that the people of this evil generation that Jesus is speaking of are hearing it. But here's the difference between the queen of the south and the people of Nineveh and this evil generation. The queen of the south and the people of Nineveh rightly heard what was being spoken to them. This generation, this evil generation, is not hearing correctly what Jesus is saying to them. It says, if you don't get the hearing metaphor, let's try it a different tact. Let's talk about the seeing. He starts talking about light. It's a little confusing. Verse 34, he says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. See what Jesus is saying. This is literal and spiritual at the same time. The light is obviously the light of God. What he's saying is that the eye, light comes in, and the eye perceives the light, and the light then goes into a person. So if the eye is good, the light will go into their soul. If the eye is bad, it will not perceive the light, and there will be darkness in the whole soul. So what Jesus is saying is that you people who are standing in front of me at dinner are not seeing who is in front of you. You are wrongly perceiving that before you is the Messiah of God. Saying you are wrongly hearing and wrongly seeing. You are not perceiving that the kingdom of God is in your midst. The glory of the Lord is right in front of you. And then this teaching, it sets the stage for this little dinner date that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Because what the Pharisees are is a most poignant example lived out of what Jesus is talking about with this evil generation. They are the ones who are not hearing and seeing the Messiah in front of them. Look at how they misunderstand this. Jesus comes in to this, what I think is probably a disingenuous invitation to dinner. You know, they're trying to catch him. And he walks in and he immediately reclines at the table. And the Pharisees are astonished. Because Jesus doesn't do something that good religious people are supposed to do. He doesn't wash his hands ceremonially. This is an extra biblical command, but it's nonetheless sort of an accepted religious social practice that you need to wash your hands in order to be clean. Don't think sanitation here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about spirituality. And Jesus skips this step, and he is being judged spiritually by what he's doing on the outside. The best explanation I can give of this might be what people wear to church. You know, in every church, at every time, in every place, there is an accepted dress. And if you don't wear that dress, the rest of us judge your spirituality by it. Don't act like you don't do it. You think, you know, if I walk into a really cool church with jeans and t-shirts and, you know, lights and stuff, and I walk in wearing what I'm wearing this morning, they're going to think to themselves, what an uptight unbelieving person who wears a tie. That's just all for show. Now, if you're in a sort of buttoned up tie and coat kind of church and you come in jeans and t-shirts, everybody's going to be thinking to themselves, well, he's not just dressed incorrectly, he's spiritually incorrect. That's what's happening here. Pharisees are doing is they're wrongly perceiving Jesus. They're seeing the outside of him, and they're judging that that's what's going on the inside, that they have misunderstood that what is before them is the bridegroom, the source of cleanliness, the one whose blood will really wash people clean, and they don't understand any of it. They think religion is about what's on the outside. And in response to this, I wouldn't say Jesus is kind. He is deeply opposed. Six times he pronounces woe on them, and he narrows down on three different sins. Six times he condemns them for three specific sins. Let's go through these six woes for a second, because I think they're important. Verse 42. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but you neglect justice and the love of God." What he's condemning here is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that they love to come down in front of the church and give their tithe so that everybody can see, which they should do, Jesus says, but they neglect loving God in their heart and doing what's right when nobody's looking. He condemns them for their false religion. Second, verse 43, second woe. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces." Jesus is saying, you are cursed because you love your own glory and adulation of men more than you love the glory of God. You are hypocrites. Third, verse 44. Jesus says, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." This is a really good line. You know, in this time, what they supposed was that if you walked over the grave of a person, you became ritually unclean. You became in some ways dirty and sinful. And so what they did was they whitewashed tombs so that people could see them, and they marked graves so that people wouldn't accidentally walk over them. Now, we do the same thing today, right? I mean, you go to a graveyard, you're not trampling all over the graves. There's something inside of you that says walk around this. This is a similar thing. We understand. Jesus is saying that these Pharisees are like unmarked graves, that what's happening is they are secretly corpses inside. And because it's secret, people are walking over them, and in being in contact with them are becoming spiritually unclean. I mean, he's condemning them for two things here, which is their dullness in perceiving the king, and their ability to lead others in the wrong direction. They are dull, they're hypocrites, really it's three, and they are also causing others to stumble. Fourth, verse 46. Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, but you don't touch them yourselves." Saying you're hypocrites. You make people follow all these rules, but you don't do them. You don't do them yourselves. I mean, not only are you a fake, but you're also a bad leader. Fifth, verse 47. "Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." What Jesus is saying here is, is that you're just as guilty as your forefathers who killed the prophets sent from God to tell you something of the message. And we know that they are going to kill the prophet from God shortly. But the blood of that one is on their hands such that they might as well have just built the tomb for the prophets, even Jesus, whom they kill. They are guilty because they are dull in perceiving that the Messiah is before them. Sixth, finally. Woe to you, Jesus says, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering. Again, they are willfully denying the Messiahship of Jesus. They're taking away the key to the knowledge of the Bible. You want to know, you want to understand the Bible? Get Jesus. He's the key. And they were taking that key to salvation away. And in that sense, not only were they dull themselves, but they were bad leaders. They were taking it away from the people such that they are locking them out of salvation. Woe to you, 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 Pharisees. Six times. And I think the only picture that we can paint from this is that Jesus is immensely kind, but fiercely opposed to those who reject the gospel. That is, that Jesus isn't homeboys with everybody. Everybody's not his best friend. Because he condemns, he gives woes to these ones who are standing in front. He curses them. And he curses them, I think, for three sins that we were talking about. And let me highlight these three sins. And let me give them to you in order of magnitude of wickedness. The first one is that we've been talking about since the beginning is Jesus curses the ones in the room for they are willfully dull in their perception of him as the Messiah. One greater than Solomon is before them, and they are willfully saying that is not him. This is level one of Jesus' opposition to people. And you think about it, it's interesting because, you know, Jesus loves sinners. He loves the poor. He loves the rich. He loves the prostitutes. He loves the prison guards. He loves Pharisees. Nicodemus and Paul being chief among them. Jesus loves fishermen like Peter. Jesus loves women like Mary. And do you know what all of those different kinds of people have in common with one another? Rich, poor, kind of sinful, really sinful, knowledgeable of the Bible, not knowledgeable of the Bible. You know what all of those people who experience the kindness of Jesus have in common? They know that one greater than Solomon is standing before them. They know that the one before them will save them from their sins. Jesus has never-ending kindness for those who would recognize and receive him as the Savior of the world. He has unending mercy for sinners who would understand that one greater than Solomon is standing in front of them. But Jesus is absolutely opposed to all who would willfully be dull in their perception of who he really is. I think this is serious business. Because I think what it means is There is no such thing as a Christian universalism if you're listening to Jesus. All are not saved. All will not be saved, according to Jesus. And I think we might in this room, because we're a sort of more conservative Bible-believing church, we might all agree to that in theory. But I think functionally, that may not be the way that we operate. We may, in kind of the quiets of our minds, sort of think, well, it's going to be all right. You know, Jesus is a good guy. He's going to sort of, he can't be opposed to any. Everything will be fine. You know, he's kind of like that chubby, stupid, jolly, white-bearded guy in the red suit, you know. Your parents warn you, don't be naughty, or and there's going to be no Christmas, and then you get Christmas anyway. Everybody gets Christmas. Don't mistake Jesus for Santa Claus. This is the Lord of all. And he said that salvation comes to any and all who believe in his name and who would give their life for his sake. Therefore, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I have no other religious guarantees for you other than that. I can't make up another way to give you any surety of your acceptance before God other than to repent and to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. That is all the Bible says about that matter. There is only one way to heaven. It is Jesus Christ. And that's why I think what's so interesting about this story is it's a sort of reverse gospel. It's a story of warning. It's saying, don't be like them. Don't be like the Pharisees. The gospel is in front of you. You are hearing it as they did by the Spirit now. Turn and be saved. Do not willfully turn away and mishear and misperceive the way to salvation that is Jesus Christ. Hear and see the gospel rightly that is before you. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, the second sin, ascending order of magnitude, or is it descending? I don't know, whatever. You know what I mean. It's getting worse as we go along. I went to seminary, not math school. Jesus curses fake religion here. You know, what Jesus seems to hate more than a simple willful rejection of him is people who would pretend to be his that aren't. Jesus seems to particularly hate the hypocrisy of religious people. And that is, if this is you, you are in more danger than is the one who is not pretending about Jesus. Your Southern fit in the box cultural Christianity is more hated by Jesus than is the liberalism of San Francisco, the paganism of New York. Jesus, hey, look, if you go to the Gospels and you read the people that Jesus is most opposed to, it's not the pagans. It's the fakes. It's always the religious people whose cup is clean on the outside, but is dead, corpse, and rotting on the inside. God will judge our version of Christianity and our hypocrisy in this age, in this place, at this time. He will judge our hypocrisy because he hates it. And I think about it, you know, we're coming up on Easter. And Easter's, you know, for a lot of churches, this really isn't our church, but for a lot of churches, the parking lots get very full on Easter. At least in the South. And that's good and bad. You know, it's good in the sense that God loves it when people who are far from him come near and hear the gospel. It's dangerous in the fact that, our cultural practices of kind of holiday-ish type religion gives people a false sense of their salvation and their standing before God. It gives them this sort of hypocrisy that says, well, I did the thing, I went, I'm fine on the outside, but inside there is nothing. There is no heart warm to God. There is us in this room, and look, we're not a church that swells at those things. You guys are regular. We're sort of an every week church. But nonetheless, you show up every week. We know the Bible. We go to Sunday school classes. You may do mission work. But what we do is we tend to God, and then we put him aside. And we get to the real work of our lives. You can see in the way we raise our kids. Their success at school. Their acceptance by friends, their sports, their college acceptance letters, their own entertainment is far more emphasized by us than is their eternity. Our children are hell-bound, and we're worried about what college they're going to get into, or how good they are at a dumb game of ball. Folks, there is this little place of stubborn, hard unfaithfulness that exists with us in this congregation. There is a deeper place. We do a lot of things well, but there is a place that God needs to break open and release us from. And he hasn't done it yet. And I don't know what that is. I don't know if that's us. I don't know if that's his sovereignty. But there are deeper places that we are not going. And the reason we're not going is very much in part due to our hypocrisy. Our sense that religion is what we do on the outside and it's not what happens on the inside. Beware. Fake religion doesn't go over well with Jesus. He made the heart. He knows the heart. Third. Finally. Jesus curses wicked leadership. This is the worst of all. I think in this passage, more than a will dullness to see him as the Messiah, more than the hypocrisy of fake religion, what Jesus hates are those who lead other people away from Jesus. Now, here's some good news in this sermon. That gets you out of a lot of stuff. Because not many of you are formerly teachers of the law. I think a lot of this is aimed at people like me, for sure. Doesn't quite get you out of all of it. Because I think there is this piece of us that if we are saved by Christ, then we are called as witnesses to him. We are the mechanisms for leading others toward or away from Jesus. So the question is, what is the quality of your witness? Are you leading others toward or away from Jesus? Is your life being lived with such a level of integrity to the gospel that people are seeing and responding to Christ in you? Say that more technically. If we are ignoring evangelism, we are leading people astray. Because if there is no such thing as a Christian universalism, if Jesus is full of mercy to those who would cry out to him and call him Lord and Savior, and full of condemnation towards those who would not, then the absence of your evangelism and your relationship with others is simply ushering them to hell. There's no neutrality on this. But let me say a few words, maybe to me and possibly Lanier, about the second part of this. I drive here, and in the minute and a half it takes me to get from my house to here in the mornings, very often the thought in my head is of anxiety and worry. And this is serious. I mean this is seriousness. You know, prayers to the Lord. Oh, Lord, am I leading your people astray? You know, oh, Lord, have I given them a truncated gospel or a minimized Christianity? And I don't say that. I don't say this as rhetoric or for sympathy. I mean this honestly, and I think it's worth confessing in front of you. You know, I think, Lord, I have not led, gone, or implored your people to take the gospel to every corner of the world. Why do we have no foreign missions at this church? Leadership. I think about the perception that I wouldn't categorize us as a necessarily a praying church. And I think about why are we not engaged in more deep, intimate prayer? It is because I am not. You know? I mean, if I don't go there, how can I lead you there? It's bad leadership. I think about evangelism. You know, Lord, I think about the number of times you've called me right into conversation with somebody to share the gospel, and I back away from it, and then I stand here hypocritically imploring you to share the gospel with others. It is no wonder that God does not do these things for us. It is bad, hypocritical leadership. Seek the comforts of the world. In my own agendas, all the time, all the time. And you're the ones who suffer from it. And it's bad leadership. Dull to the gospel, hypocritical to what I preach. And my prayer is that, oh Lord, you would open these people's eyes to the reality and the beauty of the gospel, and you would turn them from all of the vain things that charm me most that lead them astray. I pray, O Lord, that you would not oppose me as you do the Pharisees, that I am dull, I am hypocritical, and I want to lead others astray. And I pray, O Lord, that in spite of me, you might open these people's eyes to the wonders of the gospel, that they might live for the glory of God, that you might unleash and release them from the hard places of unfaithfulness that are buried deep in their hearts, that their leaders don't touch because their leader colludes with them in it. Oh Lord, send down your spirit, break us, break your leaders of such things, that you may not be opposed to us. Do it for your sake, for the glory of your name. Amen.